Please turn to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And we have reached chapter 4 of this book. Chapter 4, and we'll look at the first 16 verses of this chapter. Now, as I said a few weeks ago, the traditional division of this book is chapters 1 to 3, doctrine, and then chapters 4 to 6, application. And I think that is largely correct. But as I stated, my slight disagreement, that I think the application really begins in chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul almost immediately takes the gospel of grace and applies it to Jew-Gentile relations. Now, certainly, he has been continuing to impart doctrine to us, but I think the application has started already. But here at the beginning of chapter 4, we're about to get into what we could call the nitty-gritty of the Christian life. The application is being taken from the general Jew-Gentile relationship, our oneness in Christ, to the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Paul will start talking to us about our marriages and about our parenting and about what it means to be a faithful Christian in the workplace. He's taking this into the here and now. He's bringing it into where you live. And that is what he will get into for these remaining chapters of the book. So Paul starts this section, this final concluding applicatory section, this latter half of the book, by stating in verse 1 of chapter 4, that his desire is that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And I think that could be taken as a heading for these last chapters of the book. That is why Paul will be getting into our marriages and getting into our parenting and getting into our workplace actions. Because his desire is that this grace that we know would change us right down to the most minute details of our lives. That it would change how we relate to our boss and how we would relate to our employees and how we do relate to one another in marriage. His desire is that having seen our calling by grace through the gospel, that we would not leave this unchanged, but that it would penetrate deep into our lives and that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. One commentator commented on this desire of Paul, saying that an admonition of this kind is more far-reaching than a simple list of detailed rules. It affects areas of life for which it might be difficult to frame rules. As members of a reputable family will have the family's good name in mind as they order their public conduct, so members of the Christian society will have in mind not only the society's reputation in the world, but the character of him who called it into being and the purpose for which he so called it. And I think this commentator gets it right by beginning this application section with this calling to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul is giving us a very broad command, so we can't turn round and say to him, well, obviously, the gospel doesn't apply in this section because he didn't give us rules for that. We can't come away from this letter saying, well, Paul cares about my marriage and my parenting and my workplace, but he doesn't care about my driving. And he doesn't care about my conduct towards the checkout assistant. And he doesn't care about the little comment I make to someone who irritates me during the day. Paul, with this statement, refuses to let us have a get-out-of-jail-free card. He's giving to us this very broad admonition that is far more reaching than any list of detailed rules. This is the ethic that is to rule our lives as grace-transformed Christians. We are to live in a manner, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And so we then ask, well, Paul, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that look like? And he says in verse 3, well, it means that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When it comes to the church, this is how this is to work itself out. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we learn that worthy walking cannot happen without unity. This statement connects us back to these first three chapters that Paul has been dwelling in, the unity that has come through the gospel, the unity of man with God and then the unity of man with man. And Paul says if that doesn't exist, if there isn't this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then you don't get it. You don't quite understand the gospel yet. And this desire will be the basis for what follows. So, Paul has given us this very broad commandment, but he does give us some specifics about what this is to look at and to how this is to outwork itself in the life of the church. And in verses 2 and 3, he gives us the characteristics of unity. And he says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I think the basis for each one of these little characteristics that Paul gives us is the understanding that it is difficult to get along with people. People are hard to live with. If they weren't, Paul needn't have said this. It would have just come naturally. It's easy to be humble when all everyone around you is being humble. It's easy to be gentle with people that aren't being abrasive. It's easy to be patient with those that think exactly like you do. But the underlying assumption here is that life in the church will irritate you at times. It will get on your nerves, and it will be difficult to live in the church. You know, I'm sure you've heard the saying that comes out again and again, I love Christ, I just don't love the church. And I don't think there's any one of us that hasn't at one time or the other sympathized with that statement. But Paul says that's not legitimate. That's not okay. If you love Christ, you must love His bride. And so how do you do that? Well, Paul gets into these do's and don'ts. If we think of this Ephesian church, we can imagine that there is still a level of Jew-Gentile baggage that remains within their fellowship. Paul has shown them how they are now one in Christ, but you can imagine that there's still a level of baggage from that hostility that was once there. You can imagine that it's hard for the Jewish Christian to look upon his Gentile brother and think favorably of him, especially if he has been berated and knocked down and told that he is somewhat of a second-class Christian, or that he must become a Jew before he can become a Christian proper. That baggage just doesn't drop away overnight. This is to be the basis. These things, this humility, this gentleness, this patience, this love, will be the basis for everything that Paul will get to in these latter chapters. For those of us who are married, we know that there are times when we will fall out of like with our husbands or our wives. There are times when our husband or wife will just get on our nerves, will just irritate us, and we will not really like them very much. We all go through these periods. It's natural when you get to know someone so well, and as you do in marriage, you also get to know the ugly parts of them. And so this exhortation, this urging us to live in humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, is what will be the basis for Paul's teaching on marriage later. It is what gets us through those times, those bumpy times in our marriage. Where there's times when children will irritate their parents, there are times when parents will irritate their children. People are just difficult to live with at times. And so Paul starts with this very broad commandment that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and it is to be characterized by humility and gentleness and patience and love. So, what about these five things are we to notice? Well, first of all, humility is essential to unity. John Stott said that pride lurks behind all discord, but the greatest single secret of concord is humility. So if you want a divided church, you focus on pride. If you want a united church, you focus on humility. As he says, pride lurks behind all discord. There is no discord that does not have pride lurking in the shadows behind it. Pride says, I must get the respect of others no matter what. And so pride will drive people, will drive bosses to berate employees and trample all over them, because they will receive then perceived respect, which is often just fear, but they will be perceived as respect, which is what pride wants. Pride says, my worth lies in me. But humility says, I must give respect to others. Humility, true gospel humility, says my worth lies not in myself, not in what others think of me, but my worth lies in Christ, and it lies in what Christ thinks of me. But not only that, humility says my brother's worth lies in what Christ has done for him. And so that dual knowledge helps us not to think too highly of ourselves, but it helps us not to think too lowly of our brother. It becomes the great equalizer. When we understand the gospel, then humility flows naturally. When we understand the gospel, it's not hard for us to acknowledge that we are wrong at times. After all, that's how you became a Christian. You had to say that first step of becoming a Christian is saying, I was wrong. I repent. I must come to Christ. And so, having made that ultimate declaration of being wrong, it shouldn't be difficult for us as Christians to acknowledge that we are wrong, to defer to our brother or sister in Christ. And so the church should be a society in which we are constantly thinking better of others than we think of ourselves. But Paul goes on and says that in addition to humility, we should also be characterized by gentleness. And I think this flows naturally from humility. It is this realization that if Christ was gentle with you in your failings, which he is constantly, then you must be patient with your brother in his failings. It means that when your brother is, his actions are tinged with pride, you can't turn around and say, well, you're not being as humble as I am. And you can't turn around and just berate them with the scriptures. Now, certainly, there is a place for rebuke, a rebuke that comes from the Bible, but it must be done with gentleness. We cannot let our brother's sin be the occasion for our pride being puffed up and us going in with all guns blazing, showing, I'll show you where you're wrong. I'll cut you down to size. I'll show you the scripture that you're breaking. We must live with gentleness for one another. We must be gentle even when others are not gentle with us. I think where this comes into play most in the church is in the realm of speech. We're probably not going to get into fistfights, but what we do engage in constantly with the brethren is speech. We talk to one another constantly. And our question is, well, what will you do with that speech? How will you speak to one another? Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Speech has a power that I think we don't realize. It's a power that the world tends to play down. In a sense, you know, as a child, you're taught sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. Well, the Bible says sticks and stones may break my bones, but your words will kill me. Okay, your words are stronger than any stick or stone could ever be. And so in a sense, we teach our children this nursery rhyme to try and tell them that the words are nothing. But I don't think anybody believes that. I mean, you look at movies. I've never obviously worked in New York and the cutthroat industries in New York, but I see it in movies. And what is so often characterized by the top dog is his quickness to cut people down. A quick turn of phrase that will cut people down will remind them who they are. Whether it's an uppity assistant who's come with an idea who's quickly told to go and fetch the coffee. Just cutting them immediately down to size, reminding them who they are. Words are incredibly powerful. And so, in the church, the question must be, how will you speak to your brother? How will you speak to your sister? Will you be quick to speak and perhaps be characterized by a quickness of speech that is at times cutting and destructive? Or will you be gentle? Will you be gentle with your speech, which it comes from a slowness to speak, being considering every word that leaves your mouth? And so in addition to gentleness, we then come, and I think this is related to patience. Patience which says, I won't just speak immediately. I won't just speak out of the overflow of my passions, but I'll be patient. And why is patience important? Because people will annoy you, because people will get on your nerves, because it will be difficult to deal with people. You don't need to be patient with people if they're not irritating you. And so Paul urges us to be patient, to be long-suffering towards aggravating people, just as God in Christ is long-suffering towards us as we fail Him and work against Him constantly. What we need in order to have this patience is a long view. We must view our brothers and sisters in Christ as a work in progress. We must not expect them to be perfected and sanctified and glorified here and now. Certainly, they are being sanctified. And one day we look forward to worshiping with them in their glorified state. But right now, they're a work in progress. And you too are a work in progress. And so, we have to take the long view and we have to be patient with one another. Again, if Christ is patient with you, then you need to be patient with others. And all this, Paul says, is to be done in a spirit of love. Now notice here, love is commanded. Now this can't be this feeling that some people, in the way some people talk about love. Paul is not relying on you looking at your brother and sister in Christ and going, oh, I just love them. No, he's talking about a deliberate love for the brethren. Loving when they are unlovely. Remember, Christ, God in Christ, loved you while you were still in your transgressions and sins. While you were unlovely, God loved you. And so Paul gives us this command, and he says, you must love the brethren. It's not an option. I don't care what you feel like. I don't care how much they've got on your nerves. Love them. What does that mean? It means we must still be ready to give ourselves up for them. It means we must still be able to serve them. It means we must still consider their needs as greater than our own. There's no scope in the gospel for not loving the brethren. But having given these commands, having given this outworking of his central command to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, Paul gives us in verses 4 to 6 the basis of this unity. Where is this all coming from? It certainly flows out of the gospel of grace that we have been learning in the first 3 chapters. But notice, that's not what Paul goes to. in these verses. What Paul goes to is the unity of God. John Stott commented saying that we must assert that there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. And so, having given us this ethic, this broad ethic, that we might be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul says to us, you must be unified because God is unified. And so he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is the same Holy Spirit who is at work in all Christians. Every single believer is a debtor to the transforming work of the same Holy Spirit who now dwells in our bodies that have been made into a temple of the Spirit. And so on the deepest level, you are connected with every believer in that you all share in the one Spirit. You are all unified through the third person of the Trinity. And so that means that you can go to any gospel-believing church throughout the world. And when you meet someone in that fellowship, you are meeting someone who shares the same Holy Spirit that you do. There is not an American Spirit and an African Spirit and an Asian Spirit. It's one Holy Spirit that unites the church. And so just as there is one Spirit, there is one church. And just as there is one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord Jesus Christ, there is one church. As we gather together in worship, we sit under the one Lord and Master, the one who is alone Lord over His church. We are one unified church together under Christ. We're unified by our faith in Him. We're unified by our hope that flows from that faith. We're unified with the baptism that we have received as the mark of being in Him. Jesus redeemed a people, singular, for Himself, not peoples. And then thirdly, there is this one Father, the one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's one God the Father who is the head of His household. He is the one who sits over it all and the one who is intimately involved in it all. The church is, as Paul told us in chapter 2, verse 21, being built up into the temple of God. It is the Father who dwells within the church, just as Christ does and the Holy Spirit does, the three in one. And so Paul says, you must, believers, live and act in a manner which is worthy to the calling to which you have been called, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because God is one and He has united you all through the gospel. But, Paul says, in the midst of this unity, there is diversity, which we read about in verses 7 to 11. There is one body, there is one faith, there's one family, but this isn't a lifeless, colorless uniformity. Okay, this isn't a sort of communist picture where everybody's wearing the same gray uniform. This is a unified church that is made up of many colors, many different gifts, which he describes in these verses. And he describes it by saying, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This picture that Christ is giving is one that would have been well known to his original readership. When a Roman army conquered their enemy, they would come home and march through the towns, much like armies still do today. When our troops come home from Afghanistan or Iraq, certainly in Britain, but I'm pretty sure in some parts of the US too, they have parades where they march through the center of town as the victorious army. But at the end of this train, there would be the prisoners of war who would have been stripped of all their glorious uniform, anything that would have set them apart as noble. The Roman army would have marched through their uniforms as spick and span as they could possibly be, trying to show, look, we won really without an effort. But following them, would bound and in tatters and dirty and bloody, would have been the prisoners of war. They literally brought captives in their train. And Paul uses this image, which he borrows from the Psalms, and uses it to describe Christ ascending into heaven. Christ who descended and ministered on the earth, but then ascended into heaven, took with him these captives, these, using an illustration just to describe the defeat of evil, the defeat of the forces of evil. And just as these victorious armies would have distributed gifts as they went past, out of the abundance of their success, out of the spoils of war, they would have given to everyone who came out. Here, Christ gives gifts to his church. The victorious conqueror gives gifts to his church. And what are these gifts? Well, if we were reading 1 Corinthians 12, we would read about the different ministries that are allocated to the different members of the church. But notice here, the gifts are the people who exercise those gifts. He says in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Not that he gave the gifts of these things, but he gave these people to the church. Well, why did he give them? Well, the reason in verse 12 is that they would equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Christ gave these ministers to the church that the church would be built up, that the church would be edified, that the church would be enabled to do the work of ministry. Paul's not saying God gave to the church these men that they might do the work of ministry. He's saying, no, God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints. I think the emphasis is not on these men as if they were a spiritual elite, but on their work, which is to equip you, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you've read your August newsletter, you know that I hit on this theme in that the Great Commission is not something that is given just for a select few who go to a foreign field, but the Great Commission is for every one of us. That as we are going, as we are living life, we are to be making disciples of all nations. And I think the same thing is being touched on here. That God in His grace gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers that you, the church, might be built up and equipped for the work of ministry. And what is the result of this unity which we have in Christ? The goal of it all is that we would grow into the mature manhood. That we would all attain, in verse 13, the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal in it all is that the church would mature and grow and be strengthened. The church, the goal is to get the church from infancy to adulthood. Now, this was especially the case with these first generation believers. This first generation church that was coming out of their traditions, Gentile or Jewish, into something new. But it's also important for us now to always be seeking this maturity. And why? Why is it important? Why must we mature? Well, Paul says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We're not to be led astray. Now again, for this first century church, that was an ever-present danger, that false teachers would come with falsified letters of accreditation and say, look, you must listen to me. And Paul says, no, we must be strengthened and we must listen critically to our teachers so that we're not led astray. But I think that danger is as much present today. This morning we flicked on the television before we came out to church and counted, I think, 12 preachers preaching to us from various channels on the television, some of whom I'm sure were incredibly solid, but some of whom were not. And so, how do you know which is which? How do you know which ones to trust? How do you know which ones to listen to? How do you know which channel to stay on? And how do you know which channel to move on from? Well, we must listen to these apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers. We must be unified in the body of Christ. We must be building one another up. We must be intimately involved with one another, and we must be unified in Christ so that we would be mature and no longer tossed and fro by these waves of doctrine. We are, Paul says, bringing us back in verse 15, right to the back to the beginning of this chapter, saying we are to speak the truth in love so that we will grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Brethren, if we want our fellowship here at Golden Isles and in the church universal to grow into maturity and to keep maturing, then we must seek to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We must seek to cultivate in ourselves the humility, gentleness, patience, and love that is essential to the development and growth of the body. Paul tells us, without these things, we cannot attain this maturity. And so we must pray for ourselves, but we must pray for those who have been trusted with leadership. These men that Paul says are gifts to the church, that they may be able to effectively equip the church for this purpose and equip the saints for the work of ministry. If we do that, then we will see our church and we will see the church transformed by grace and enabled to live a grace-filled, grace-focused life. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work in us to cultivate a truly unified body of believers, both here in Golden Isles, but also throughout the world. We ask, Father, that the Christian church would be characterized not by pride, not by arrogance, not by a fighting spirit, but by humility, by gentleness, by love for one another. As Christ Himself told us, this is how the world will know you, by your love one for another. We ask, Holy Spirit, that You would transform our hearts, that we would be men and women so focused on the gospel that our speech and our actions and all that we do would be rooted in that and reflective of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.